How do you view people who claim the name of Jesus? Do you ever look at other people and view them as people for whom Christ also died on that cross so many years ago? Do we ever view others according to the gospel? When you look at people, when they walk in that back door, they sit around you and they're singing. And do you see somebody that either they kind of, they bother you because they're not just like you? Or do you have you really trained yourself to love that believer because your Savior died for them also? How do you view others? How about the rich and the poor? Isn't there a tendency to love and cater to the rich and not the poor? Would it be honest today to admit that sometimes? Hey, they can do a lot for our church. We better visit them. They don't even have a house. They barely make it. Well, we can put them off. I'll never forget one pastor said to me once, we had visitors and they were, I think both of them were doctors. And the pastor I was working under said, we better visit them. And I was a much younger guy, but immediately I had a red flag that went up and said, that ain't right. How about male and female? How do you view male and female? Black, white, Oriental, Middle Eastern. How do you view the accomplished as opposed to the ordinary? The gifted opposed to the ordinary. How do you view the squeaky clean and those with a notable past? And you're aware of that past. By the way, as I wrote that down this past week, I thought, you know, we all have a past. You know what it was? Lost on our way to hell, right? Even if you're a believer. That's our past. How do you view the pleasant to look at? And I thought, who can we use as an example? We'll just look up here. Okay, no. How do you view the pleasant to look at as opposed to the dirty, the stinky, the ugly? Who claim the name of Jesus. How do you view those believers who know how to conduct themselves socially and those that may just embarrass you socially, right? How do you view those whose preferences are not quite the same as yours? You know, those things where there is no thus saith the Lord and they just believe a little different than you. It's amazing, and I think that we should emphasize our view towards the lost, but I'm amazed how much Scripture talks about our view towards each other, right? How did Jesus say that the lost world will know that we are God's children and that will affect them? By our love for the who? For one another, the brethren. How do you view those that name the name of Christ? What is our connecting point? It's the gospel. Is it not? Is it every one of us came to God the exact same way, sinners with no hope, through a bloody, bloody cross? In fact, if you've even seen a movie about that, I don't think it compares to what Jesus really went through. And I don't think we can ever truly understand what it meant for the Father to turn his back on Jesus on that bloody cross because he was carrying sin. I cannot grasp what that meant. I cannot grasp it. But we all came to God the exact same way, those in Christ. And while we have a lot of responsibility, or a lot of things in life that we do, responsibilities, we talk about sports. We talk about, you know, the race. We talk about the weather. We talk about, and that's not wrong. That's the life we live. But our connecting point is not Connecticut winning Monday night. Oh, I heard an amen. Listen, just skip that part. Our connecting point is not necessarily that we look alike, we dress alike, our hair's the same. That's not our connecting point. Our connecting point with each other as a church is the gospel. That's why we love each other. That's why we put up with each other. That's why we forgive each other. That's why when you have a different preference in music than I do, I love you still. Well, you're wrong. I mean, I love you still. I love you. I love Galatians 3:28. the gospel, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's the amazing thing about the gospel. The millionaire can have lunch with the guy who flips burgers at McDonald's. And in Jesus' eyes, the millionaire is no better than the guy flipping burgers at McDonald's, providing for his wife and kids the best he can. Maybe that's all he can do. The church is the most unique family in the gospel that no other organization can say, because we are a living organism by the gospel. We're not just a number to increase attendance, are we? A lot of churches, that's all it is. What's our attendance? I had to fight that for years, really. We don't represent just another human body to increase the offering. One thing I love about our church, we never beg for money. I think that's just awesome. And God always does what? He just brings in everything that we need. You're not just a number to help us one day maybe get our own building. No, that's nothing to do with it at all. You're not just a person that the pastor uses to get things done. We are intricately, intimately connected by our Savior, the gospel. All of our different shapes and sizes and gifts and abilities and preferences and likes and dislikes and all of that. And all of us had a past where we were lost, but some of us have a more notable past, don't we? You know, I was spared from that. I was brought up in a Christian home. You know, the worst thing I think I can remember doing, well, maybe I don't know, but I do remember the house next to the church we went to. It was Halloween. I went next door and with another couple of teenagers. I don't know, Scott, if you're in on this or not, but they had a big pumpkin on their front porch. Right before church, I smashed that pumpkin. I'm kind of proud of that. No. I was saved from the life of that some of you I know because you've shared it here publicly what you went through. But I was just as lost as you before I was saved, right? It's the gospel that brings us together. And this letter to this church at Philippi is just full of love and intimacy and joy and a call for all of us together to advance this gospel that brought us together. And I really think in this passage today, though there's a lot here, I think what he's getting to is what's up on the screen, denying self for the converts of the gospel. For those other converts than us, we deny ourselves. And we looked at this past week in our home groups. If that's the lesson you were on, it should have been. 1 John 3:16. We show our love for others by what? Giving our very life for others. What do you think you'd do if that day ever comes? And by the way, I think it's coming. Don't know when. Let's look at this passage today. Verse 19. Paul's confidence in the gospel. Philippians 1:19. Remember that last week he talked about everything that happened to him happened to advance the gospel. And even some people, his fellow brothers, were preaching in more boldness, but his enemies were trying to preach to cause him more trouble. But all he said was, I just rejoice because what? The gospel's being preached. Then he said, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, you may not just catch this by just reading it, but this is a very difficult passage, these first few verses. So I had to really struggle with this week. If you notice, the ESV uses the word deliverance, but the Greek word is soteria, which is the word salvation. So Paul is basically saying here that I'm in prison. I'm rejoicing because Christ is being preached, the gospel's being advanced, and I'm going to rejoice. Why? For I know this, that through the church's prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which is the Holy Spirit, this will turn out for my salvation. So what's he talking about? Is he saying, your prayers and the Spirit of God's going to get me out of prison? Or is he saying, I believe that your prayers and the Holy Spirit is what will help me to persevere in my faith, that I have ultimate salvation. Well, after struggling with this and referring to several scholars that I really respect, I believe what he's saying here is my salvation, my ultimate vindication before God the Father. Even though there are some who have put me in prison, there are some who are preaching the truth to try to make my prison stay even worse. I believe, now this can get to the hard part here, that you're praying for me and the Holy Spirit will help me persevere, that proves I truly am a child of God. Paul said that? Yeah. Now it's possible that he might have had his prison deliverance in mind here, but if you look at verse 20, doesn't seem he's talking about that, because he says at the end of verse 20, whether by life or death, doesn't sound like he knows if he's going to be delivered by prison. Sounds like he just may be executed. So I don't think you can take verse 19 as saying, I'm getting out of jail. He's saying, I may die, but I will be saved. Now, what does he give credit to that? Look at verse 19. First of all, the prayer of the Philippians. It's interesting that in the Greek, this word, your text probably says prayers. It's singular. So he's saying, for I know that through your prayer and the help of the Holy Spirit. He is not saying that their prayers are saving his soul, but they are helping him to persevere in his faith, which, by the way, is the only proof that we are saved. When I was a kid, here's what we got told. And when you get saved, you write it in the front of your Bible. I was saved July 4th, 1967. It was a sunny day. I just got done running 5 miles. We had meatloaf that night. I didn't eat it. And I was told, and I even heard it as I got to be an adult, when you ever doubt your salvation, open your Bible and there it'll be right there in the cover. This is when I got saved. Show me that verse, please. Right now I'm going to give you 5 minutes. You show me that verse. It's not there, is it? The Bible says our only proof of salvation is our perseverance in the faith. What are we doing today? It is a scary thing to say, there's my baptismal certificate. I am saved. But my life resembles Satan. First John says, this is how we know who the Spirit is, who belongs to Jesus, who belongs to the devil. So he's not saying their prayers are saving him here. He is saying, though, we are so intimately joined together as believers in the gospel that I need you to pray for me in my perseverance. That's a deep thing. That's deep truth there. He stands perfect in his righteousness with Jesus, but he covets the prayers of these saints. I remember when I used to go back every spring to the Florida, and with a good friend of mine, I'd stay a week at his house, and I'd go work the big air show. It was really kind of fun. You leave the winter in Evansville and wherever I was at, Illinois, and go back to Florida in the spring. Really, it's just refreshing. And I would go to my old church when I was in college, and I would usually play my trumpet, you know, and see everybody. And it was about at that time 800 members or so, and most everybody knew me because I taught a class. I was a deacon before I got out of college. I played my horn a lot. Kelly and I sang a lot, but I didn't know everybody else's name. And I remember being there a year or two later. And this man walks up to me. I knew him, but I couldn't tell you his name. Felt kind of bad. He walked up to me with the biggest smile, and he shook my hand and said, I've been praying for you every single day since you left. Wow. What a blessing to know that here's this guy, and I couldn't even tell you his name, said to me, I've been praying for you every day. Now, here's Paul, who believed in the power of God, the sovereignty of God. God always wins over man. God is in control. He works all things together for good. He knew that tomorrow God's will was going to be accomplished. But what did Paul say? I need you praying to this God for me. He just didn't say, it's going to work out tomorrow. Why pray? What a challenge for us. To know that the prayers of God's people are a part of God's sovereign plan. Praying. I love, this is just one example. Paul prayed, or said this instruction to the Thessalonians. He said, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. You ever pray prayers like that? Or is it mostly, Brother Betty is sick. Brother Betty, Sister Betty is sick. Well, let's hope not. We pray for people to not be sick all the time, right? Do we ever pray prayers like that? God, may you speed your gospel along through Joe Drew, through Stephen Collins, through Scott Barnhart. Speed your gospel. Or is the only thing we ever pray for is sick people? Now, that's not wrong, right? We can pray for mercy. To pray for spiritual needs. Paul said, you're helping me. Some of you might say, there's nothing I can do in the church. Oh, yeah, you can. You can get on your knees and pray for this weakling, right? I thought I'd get a bunch of amens for that one. You can come to me on Sunday, Brother Tim, Pastor Tim, I've been praying for you almost every day. Wow, what an encouragement. Paul said, I need you to pray. So the first thing he said, you are helping me persevere in my faith because your prayer, singular, what do you think their prayer was? I think it was for the Spirit of God and the help of the Holy Spirit. This word help means a lavish resource to make an event a grand production. One scholar said it was used, in fact, the Greek word has the word choir in it, that they used to have all these big choirs at these big events and somebody had to have money to pay for it. So picture this big event, and you are lavishing all your money to have the orchestra, the dancers, whatever you had. That's what this word means. You have helped by praying, and this lavishing of supply by the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. The powerful presence of God's Spirit in my life. Do we ever pray that? Or again, like we missed a few weeks ago, do we ever just pray, God help Kenny and Dottie? And God says, okay, what would you like me to do for them? God, would you help Tim and Diane? God says, what do you want me to do? Just help them. What about praying, God, may you rush upon Kenny this week that to fill him and control him with your Spirit? Joe shared a heartbreaking thing he had to do this week from his job as we were praying back there. God, rush upon Joe this week who drives a truck and sometimes faces great challenges. The strength by your Holy Spirit to meet the challenges that you give him this week. I have to admit, I was convicted by this message this week. There's one thing about preaching. I'm always convicted. I don't know if you are or not, but I always am. So I think I'm growing. Hopefully we all are. But to pray for the spiritual needs of God's people. Paul said, I'm so thankful. I rejoice because you are praying for the Holy Spirit in my life. Several weeks ago, I told you I watched this little documentary about ants. See, ants are important, right? Didn't the Spirit of God cause Solomon to write about ants in Proverbs? Consider the ant? Well, we're going to consider the ant. And I was amazed. In fact, I even looked it up yesterday to be sure I had it in my head. These army ants are traveling along, just tens of thousands of them. And they finally get to a stopping point. You know, they've traveled all day, and they found this hotel, which was a tree. And they went up to this tree, and the queen got herself attached to the tree, and the young ones attached as well. So they're just kind of attached to the tree. Now, how they do that, I don't know. I saw a squirrel climbing up my brick wall yesterday outside the window. I thought, how was that squirrel climbing up my brick wall? Well, anyway, I was impressed. So then finally, all of the other ants just began following up the tree, and they hooked each other. They hooked their arms. Well, they don't have arms, whatever they are. What do arms have? I mean, what do ants have? Appendages. I like that. It makes me sound smart. They attach their appendages. Is that right? Okay, we'll go with it. Every one of them just started attaching, and they made like this wall, and then another layer, and they're all connected, just bunking down for the night, protecting the queen and the young, and they just were attached to this tree, just connected. You know what? I think God gave us the ants as part of a picture of his church, that you and I are connected together. But I don't like to hold hands. They didn't wash their hands. What an amazing illustration. I have a confidence in the gospel that I will be saved because of the Spirit of Jesus and because my fellow brothers and sisters are taking me before the throne of grace when I'm in this prison, praying that I will have the power of the Spirit in my life. Now he goes on and says, Second thing, his expectation in the gospel. Verse 20, let's read that. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So now he says, I have this great eager expectation. This is a runner's word. It has the idea of stretching forth and leaning out the neck as you might when you cross the finish line in a close race. It has the idea of thinking ahead and stretching out. I am thinking ahead, and the Greek word means eager, and expectation. I love one definition said, moving ahead by turning away from all other distractions and being riveted to one thing. Riveted to one thing. I've done a couple of funerals in the last couple of years for some ladies that I had never met. I think they were in their 80s and 90s, and they just had not been in a church for a while because they were in a nursing home. And there's been two or three of them that in World War II, you know what their job was? Rosie the Riveter. I thought that was awesome. And I would use that in the funeral service. Here lies Rosie the Riveter. Thankfully, they laughed. When they don't laugh, you just say, let's pray. And so what did they do? The men are off fighting. So what did the women do? They're in the factories. They're building the airplanes. They're building the ships. And I used to watch and observe people rivet airplanes together when there was like damage. Anybody been around riveters? The air guns? Oh my goodness. You put your ear protection on. It is loud. But what is riveting? It is to fasten and fix two parts together. And the only way you break it apart is through a violent wreck, or you have to drill it out and grind it out. Paul says, I am riveted to something. I am fastened together by something, and I will not be removed from this thing. And he is not saying here in verse 20, where he says, it's my eager expectation and hope. I'm just hoping I don't fail. I just hope I don't. I just hope I don't. This verse really is saying, this is my life. This is what is going to happen because I am fixed to the gospel. I'm absolutely fixed. In fact, this word eager expectation, Paul also used in Romans 8:19, where he says the creation is eagerly expecting its redemption when Jesus returns. So what happened to the creation when Adam sinned? It was subjected to God's judgment, right? Through thorns and everything, and it's beautiful today. We have no idea what it's going to look like when God restores it. So creation today is eagerly expecting the redemption of itself. It is not, you know, you don't see a tree going, boy, I really hope so. I really hope that I'm the way God made me in the beginning. You don't see a bush or a bird or a cow, probably not a cow, but... Well, I really, really hope so, man. No, it's an absolute guarantee confidence. So Paul is saying here that he's the only one that used this word. I think it's only used two times in the New Testament. It is my absolute guarantee and expectation, turning away from all distractions, this one thing which is my trust and my hope and my confidence. And what is it? Read on. It is that I will not be at all ashamed. The Greek word is disgraced. I firmly believe that I will never be ultimately disgraced. Though I will be disgraced here on earth. I'm in prison now. I'm chained up. It's not very pleasant. It's dark. It stinks. It's damp. The food's not that great. I'm not able to do what I'd like to do, even though the gospel's still advancing. But I am firmly planted and expecting and stretching out my neck. It's all I'm looking for is that one day I will be ultimately vindicated in this gospel that I am saved in by the help of your prayers and the Holy Spirit of God. That's why he rejoices. I will not be ashamed. Rome can kill me. My enemies can cause further harm. My life can get really hard. The world can turn against me. But I will rejoice because at the very end, when I stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I win. Because Jesus won on that cross he died on. That's what the context here is saying. It's my eager expectation. that though life is hard now, there is coming a day when I will stand before the only one that matters, and I will be redeemed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I will experience the redemption that he gave me here on earth. Maybe that's a better way to put it. God will honor me because he honored his son, the one he enabled me to trust in. So we may be shamed down here, but we will never be shamed up there. Well, that's kind of exciting, Brother Tim, but I really would rather just have a perfect life down here. Perfect job, perfect kids, perfect family, no health problems. I don't want to be thrown in prison. I don't want everybody at work yelling at me because I believe the Bible says something everybody else says. I'd really rather have it kind of nice down here. Now, I'll be honest. Doesn't that kind of cross your mind every now and then? What was Paul eagerly expecting, knowing that he was absolutely guaranteed because of Jesus Christ and the gospel that he would never be disgraced by the only one that mattered? And you know what? I think it's very evident in our world. Listen, class, in case you haven't been noticing, our world is not going our way lately. Would you agree with that? It is not going our way. I mean, my goodness, if you take a stand on anything, you're just nothing but a bigot and you fill in the blank. Now, I think you can do it in the wrong way and give people the right to call you that kind of stuff. You know, we should be loving and patient and gracious and truthful. But our world is not going our way. Do we panic? No. Do we march on Washington and get our picket signs? I don't think so. We stand firm in the gospel truth. And if we are disgraced on earth here, if our nation turns against us, little Christians, we, like Paul, can say, this is what I'm looking forward to. This is what I'm hoping in. And it's going to happen, just like creation said in Romans 8 and 19. I will one day stand before the King of Kings, and he will never, ever shame me or disgrace me. And I will live in his house forever and ever, and I shall rejoice because of that. And he will boldly continue to advance the gospel. Look what he says in, again, verse 20. That Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. He's not saying, oh, I hope so. I really hope so. This is just burned in his soul. That Christ will be honored in my body, magnified, enlarged, whether I am killed in this prison or whether they say, Paul, go free. No matter what happens to me, here's my goal, that I make Jesus look big. Can I ask you a question? What do others see in you and me when we're in a trial? Ooh. Ooh. I'm giving you a chance to answer it in your head. What definition of God does my life give somebody else? Try this tomorrow at work. When you look at my life, give me a definition of God. And bring your Kleenex. Ooh, that'd be scary, wouldn't it? Well, Tim, you know, I watched you last week at work, and I don't think your God's very big. What do you say? What do you say that for? Ooh, that might be an eye-opening question. Paul said, my eager expectation is that Christ will be enlarged, magnified, honored in my body, because that's how people see Jesus, in our body. We don't disgrace it. We don't harm it. We don't do things to it to get out of control. We keep it holy because so people can see Jesus. And when we fail, we just simply go to that cross again, the throne of grace. I plead your blood, Jesus. Forgive me. And we continue to grow and change and thankful for a wonderful, merciful God. Because I'll fail. We'll all fail, right? Anybody here not fail this week? Good. We're all sinners. Who do others see when you're in a trial? So we have this great expectation. Third thing, his values in the gospel. His values, which really is singular. What are values? What if somebody said, what are your values? It's what we esteem as important to us. It's what is worth something to a person. What is highly regarded or prized. Here are my values. You don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. Look at verse 21. All these flow together. How could he say these things? Because he said, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was just his values. What if somebody said to you, what's the value? What is the foundation you as a believer live under? To live as Christ, to die as gain. Wow, isn't that a great value? To live as Christ, to die as gain. In fact, the Greek is simply this: to live Christ, to die gain. There is no is. I kind of like that. It's just boom. To live Christ, to die gain. I like that. That'd be a good name of a church. What church do you go to? To live Christ, to die gain. Kind of says it all. That was his values. And look at this. He's weighing two possibilities here. Look at verse 22. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot know. He seems to be speaking rhetorically here. He doesn't have the choice, but he seems to be writing here as if he did have the choice. So my two possibilities, as we've already seen, I'll be released from prison, and I'll be able to walk freely, or they may just cut off my head. To me, to live Christ, to die gay. Whether I'm released or whether they cut off my head. I read this week, somebody just said this. You know what? You're just doing me a favor if you kill me. Right? As a believer, you're just doing me a favor. What a value system to live by. But notice the rest of verse 22. He's struggling here. He says, here's my value system: to live Christ, to die again. If I stay here on earth, that means more ministry for me, yeah, which I shall choose. I just don't know. I just simply don't know. Look at verse 23. He said, I'm hard pressed between the two. He's in a pickle, whatever that means. He's hard pressed. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. So stop right there. So he simply says, here is my choice. Now remember, he's in prison. Here's my choice. Cut off my head. I get to be with the one I love. I'll be out of prison. I'll be out of this junky food. Tim and I went to the jail this week, and I made the mistake of asking them about their food. Boy, they get riled up when you ask them about their food. I don't think I'll do that again. It's pretty bad. It must be, because I never get a different answer, you know? I don't have to eat this prison food anymore. I'll be in glory. No more whippings and no more beatings and no more being stranded because my ship broke up, which we'll talk about that in the weeks ahead. And I love Jesus, and I just want to be with Jesus. And he says here, if I could just die, that's my choice. Be a lot better. I love this word here in verse 23. The ESV says, my desire is to depart. To depart. It's a neat word which had to do with loosing for departure from a structure. It was used of boats that were tied up, and you were getting ready to depart. You undo the rope and you sail on. It was used of prisoners being freed from their chains. And I love this one. It was used of tearing down tents and moving on. Paul is saying, tear down my tent. We are moving on up. We're moving on. That's my choice. That is so much better to be in heaven. I remember my days in college when I was at the airport, and there were a couple, we had a lot of air ambulances come in, but occasionally we'd have a family that would rent a private jet, and they would have like an older family member, be like in their 80s or 90s, and they went to Florida to retire, and they wanted to fly them back home to die, to be buried in the cemetery at home. And so these planes would get there, and they'd tell us what they were doing. We'd just wait for the ambulance. And they would come out, and these older lady or man would be out on the stretcher, you know, and covered up, and, you know, and not, their heads weren't covered up yet. They were still alive. And it was tight getting them through that door, that jet, private jet. And they were bringing them home to die, to depart. What a picture. Paul says, put me on the plane, and I'm ready to go home. You ever feel like that? I'm ready to go home. You know, I was thinking about this while I was out running this week. None of us have ever been there, but it's already home. Isn't that neat? No, it is, isn't it? Never been there, but it's already home. Why? Because our Savior lives there. We get to go home. You ever stay at somebody's house for a while? You're thankful for the bed, but it ain't home, right? I mean, you have to be real careful, you know? Well, I can say what I was thinking, which is good. This is home already. Tear down the tents, pack it up, we're going home. That's what Paul said. That is my desire. Let me ask you this, Christian. I bet you have a question this week in your community group. How do you view death? Do you know how you view life determines how you view death? For me to live is... Do you really have a desire to pack up the tent and go home? 2 Corinthians 5 says, while we are away from the Lord, we're here on earth. While we leave this body, we're present with the Lord. 5, 6, and 8, through 8. Guaranteed. Do you have that confidence that you will not be disgraced by the king, as Paul did? Have you made something your small g God down here on earth, and you frankly do not want to pack up your tent and you do not want to go home? Because if you do, you'll have to leave. And I remember when I was younger, you know, Lord, I'd really like to get married before the trumpet sounds. I really would. Lord, I'd really like to have some kids. Then when you have kids, Lord, come quickly. Just kidding. Just kidding, Mackenzie. Abby. Whitney's working. Is there something down here that you just don't want to leave? I don't want to pack up my tent. Something has taken the place of Jesus, the gospel. That doesn't mean we don't love what God has given us, right? Oh, yeah. It doesn't mean that. We love what God has given us and the blessings of this life. Let me ask you this. Would your sentence and my sentence today be this? For me to live is Christ, or to me to live is, what would go there? If you put anything in there other than Christ, the next sentence says, to die is to lose it all. And I love how personal this is. He said, for me, for to me. It's very personal. This is my life. Maybe you're here today and you have no eager expectation of the king vindicating you because of the cross, and today you need to come to the cross. Maybe today you are afraid of dying because you do not know what it means to have Jesus who paid your price on that cross represented there, and the wrath of the Father was satisfied, and you never have to pay for your sin because Jesus did it. This week I typed in the word death in my computer. Death. You know what came up? Pictures of the Grim Reaper. Well, that's a fictional character, by the way. But that most every picture was dark and gloomy and distorted, and this weird-looking character with this hoodie on and a big, is it a sickle they call that? Scythe. A what? Scythe. A skull. I mean, I went several pages. It was just dark and gloomy and bleh, you know, horror picture time. Demon-like. Hopelessness. Maybe that's death to you. Now, wait a minute. Do you think Paul would say, man, I'd take my life. That's a lot better. I'm going up there with that really weird, scary-looking guy. Off with your head. Darkness and gloomy. Maybe that's what death is to you. And you know what? Without Jesus, that's what it needs to be to you. Because that's eternal separation from God forever and ever, burning in the lake of fire that we hold on to and preach and believe the scriptures are true, just as that's true about heaven, it's true about hell. And you've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, who paid the price for sin on Calvary's cross, went into a grave, rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, and that's the only thing the Father values is His Son's blood sacrifice for my sin and yours. Apart from trusting in that, repenting of your sin, And I think following Jesus goes into that. Death is dark to you. But Paul said, my great desire is to go. Look at the last point. His denial in the gospel. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. What kept him around? What was it that kept him around? What was the glue that Paul just might say, but I'd rather stay here on this rotten earth in prison? Well, let's read verse 24. But, that means that's a contrasting connective. In other words, this sentence is connected to the previous one, but it's a contrast. It doesn't mean ignore everything you just read. It doesn't mean that at all. It means it's a contrast. He says, but I want to go be with Jesus, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you on your account. Let me just read all these. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So he's saying, if I was able to choose, my preference is Jesus in heaven, but I'm going to deny myself that and choose something different for one reason. And the reason is, I want to stick around for you, for your advancement in the gospel and the joy of your faith. That's why I entitled this whole series that verse, Advancement of the Gospel and the Joy of Our Faith. The greatest thing is to be with Jesus. But if I can choose, I choose to stay here for you. You know what he's saying? I'll stay in prison for you, hoping that I'll get out and come to you to help you in your faith. I welcome death because it's not dark. It's a promotion to Jesus. But if I can choose, I'll choose to stay here for you. You know, I couldn't help to think in this passage about suicide. And I know many of you, well, personally, most all of you, very personally. And I do know that some of you have had this in your life. And I would not be surprised if there's not a high percentage of all of us who have had suicide touch us in one way or another. It'd be interesting to raise our hands. And I mean, whether it's a friend or a family member, how many of you could say that you have had that? Oh, yeah, see, I knew it. Yeah, there's a lot of us. And I want to be very sensitive here, but I just couldn't help to pass this truth up. And it's a very difficult thing, very difficult thing. But I was amazed at what Paul said here. You know, many times when it comes to that, when that happens in people's lives, an extreme focus on self can happen. Usually a very hard and discouraging and tough, tough, tough time. It'd be interesting to know in our congregation how many, and all, I won't ask for a raised hand on this, but how many of us have maybe had it cross our mind when we go back even to when you were kids? I'll bet you a lot of hands would come up. And we begin to focus on self. So what's the answer to this? Is the answer to make everybody's life perfect? What is God's answer to this act of sin? It is the gospel. Look here. Now, Paul's not saying I'm going to take my life, but he's saying, if I could choose, take my life, and I'll be in heaven. But what's the answer to that? I'm going to stay here for other people. I'm going to deny what I want for you. Amazing truth. And it's easy in difficult times to turn our thoughts inward to how difficult our lives are and to just think the only way out is to end it. But the true only way out is to believe the gospel, because the gospel always points to loving others. Jesus summarized the entire Ten Commandments in two commands. Love God and love others as you already love yourself. There's not three commands. There's no command to love yourself. We do that too much. That's our problem. Love God and love others. That's the answer to wanting to take your life. I want to stay for you. We're not denying that it can be hard. I'm not denying that. I'm not trying to be insensitive. But this is hope. Look at verse 24. But to remain in this flesh that God gave me, this shell that my soul and spirit is inside, is more necessary for you. That's the answer. I will make my choices based on what is necessary for others. You ever live your life like that? You know what comes naturally for me? To make my choices based on what's good for me, all right? I don't have to think about it. I have a doctorate degree in that, by the way. I'm so good at that. How about you? You know, it's just so easy for me. I don't have to write it down in front of my desk, you know. Tim, be sure today that you concentrate on focusing on yourself. It just flows from this wickedness. That's me. Do you ever make decisions? I'm going to stay for you. Look at verse 20. Well, 25. He really believes, he's convinced, because of this, you need me. I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Why? For your progress and joy in the faith. I'm going to stick around so I can be an assistance to you to please Jesus and live this gospel. Wow. Where is that in our culture today? I'm going to make the hard decisions based on loving somebody else more than loving me. Verse 26, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He wasn't bragging there, but he knew that it would bring them rejoicing, and they were teachable, and he could teach them and help them. I know it's frustrating when people aren't teachable and they won't let you help them, but at least we try, and sometimes we do get rejected. I want my life to give you an occasion to be thrilled in Jesus. So guess what? I'm going to stick around. This is totally foreign to our Western world, isn't it? Totally foreign. We order our lives based on what options are best for me, for us, not for others. I'm going to ask you a question. Do we ever ask ourselves in our decisions, what is best for the church? Let me ask that again. Do you ever say, what is best for the church? Now, let's time out. I have to clarify that, because in our Western world, I don't think we understand that statement. So let me tell you what I'm not saying. Because we've all seen this, and unfortunately, and all over the world and the country, this is abused. Sometimes when we hear preachers say, do you ever make a decision what's best for the church? This is what I think comes in our mind. Promoting the pastor and his agenda. We feel like the preacher's, you know, yelling at us, right? Do you ever make decisions based on what's good for this church? Oh, there he is. He's yelling at us again. He's got an agenda, and by goodness, he's going to ram it down our throats. I love Living Hope Church. We don't have an agenda. We just try to preach the gospel and love people. Pretty simple church, huh? I like that church. I like a simple church. Just try to shepherd people, love people. We fail and try to preach his gospel. That, to me, that's a pretty simple church. Now, there are some things that can go under that, but no, it's what's best for the church is not trying to promote a pastor's agenda. It is not trying to get more offerings when the preacher tries to make you feel guilty. Give what's best for the church. Nah, I don't think so. Or maybe we want a new item, you know? We want a new item. What's best for the church? What's neat about Living Hope Church, everything we need, God has just given it. It's amazing the things God has given to us. In fact, if you look around this room at almost all of this equipment and chairs and sound system and coffee machines, and God has just given it to us. Sometimes through the offerings of people that we didn't even ask for. I don't think you need to beat people over the head for that. No, what is best for the church, I don't think means that. You need to do what's best for the church, for attendance. Attendance. Because I'm going to a pastor's meeting this week, and by goodness, I want to stand up and let everybody know how great we're doing. Doesn't mean that either. It doesn't mean that. What does it mean when I say, in this context, as Paul said, what is best for the church? You see, sometimes we think, when we think of church, what do we think about? The building, right? When you hear church, do you ever think about that person sitting next to you? Do what's best for that Christian sitting next to you. I ought to have every one of you look to the person next to you, but don't do that. You know, bring a mirror. That's what I mean. That's what Paul means. I'm going to stick around because this is what's best for God's church, the people he redeemed on the cross, that bloody cross. Do you ever make decisions based on what is best for those believers sitting around you? And I know many of you do. But remember what we said last week? Our love is to abound yet what? More and more. It doesn't just come natural. To do what's best for the ones God has saved, his children, his followers, his converts, his people, his church. We got to kind of break away from that mentality, don't we? You know, I'm going to church. I'm going to sit with people that my Savior died for. Do you ever think like that? I'll be honest, I don't always. Or that person says something to you that rubs you the wrong way. You know what? My Savior died for you. I'm just like you. I say things that are not right sometimes too. It changes the whole perspective and gets us away from this, what I think church leaders have made a mistake when we say church. If you'll forgive me, I'm going back to the ant before we close. You got to love the ants. I was fascinated watching this little video. Now, it doesn't take much to fascinate me, but this is pretty fascinating. In an ant colony, every ant does what is good for the what? The colony. No ant does anything that would hurt another ant. And by the way, if they do, the other ants say, oh, that person is trying to hurt the colony. And they call the ant police and the ant SWAT team and the ant firemen, and they take care of it. Well, they showed this unique thing, and they built these special cameras that got down into their colony. It was amazing. And only the queen is to get pregnant. I'm not sure if pregnant is the right word with ants, but that's what we're going to use. Only the queen is to reproduce. Is that better? That sounds much more doctory. But every female ant has the ability to reproduce. Well, they showed this one ant who was a female who was going to reproduce. And there were about five or six other ants that stalked this ant. You know, and they grabbed onto this ant's appendages and stretched them kind of apart. Didn't hurt the little girl. And they carried that ant to the side. And I think it was for 3 days, they just held that ant. The ant who could reproduce. They just held it there. Didn't hurt her and didn't move. And here's the picture of this ant like this, you know, just stretched out. And apparently, when that happens, certain things in the ant's body shrinks and disables the reproductive process. And as soon as that time period is done, they just let go of the ant and they went back to their little jobs. And the narrator said they did this because it will disrupt the colony if anybody other than the queen is impregnated. And I thought, isn't that amazing? Their whole life is just based on they are connected to the queen for the good of the colony. We are connected to the king for the good of his church. Not this building, as grateful as we are that we're not in a hotel anymore, but for each other. Do we really grasp that? It's a growing process, isn't it? You got to love the ant. Let me just share this verse, and we'll go through those last points really quick. You've been listening for a good long time. I love what 1 John says. Listen to this. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, if you look at that person next to you or the person behind you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords expects you to die for that believer that you see today. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Whew. I don't know if I'm there yet, are you? I would hope I would die for this lady. I'm married to her. And for that young lady, it's my daughter. And that young lady, my other daughter. Maybe Abby's husband. I would hope I would die for my family. Who can I pick on? Jerry, I don't know if I'm going to die for you, brother. I love you, man. And you can say the same for me, right? You dirty scoundrel. Right? Am I right? And there are ways we can practice this principle. We talked about that at our house Wednesday. I think there's coming a day, there is, when Christians are going to be called upon to do this very thing. But today we can practice the principle. He denied himself for the gospel. Let me just go through these real quick. And they're on the back of your notes. And I'll try to be brief. Just to kind of land the plane today. When the gospel is first in our lives, we'll covet the prayers of others and we'll be praying for others. Not just praying, God heal the sick, and that's important. Have mercy. Paul prayed that. But praying that the Spirit of God would be active in each other's lives. Praying spiritual prayers. Because we are vitally linked to each other. So how active are you praying for each other? You know those little directories we passed out with everybody's name in it? What a great way to pray for each other. And I got a bunch of names. We've had a bunch of people added to that since we printed that. Just add those names there. Pray for them, their children. What's occupying our time and crowding this out? Second thing. When the gospel's first in our lives, we'll be riveted to the gospel and consumed with the glorious truth that we will be disgraced by the world, but never disgraced by the King. Are you riveted to that? Because I think suffering's coming. I don't know when, but I really think it is. No matter how hard life gets, when the gospel's first, you'll be riveted to that day. Your neighbor, your family, your co-workers can disgrace you, but you will never be disgraced by the King. What kind of Jesus do others see when they look at you? Third thing, when the gospel's first in our lives, our values are singular. To me, to live Christ, to die gain. How do you feel in that sentence? To me, to live is... To me, to live is... To die is to lose it all. It doesn't mean we don't love our family. It doesn't mean that we don't rejoice in the blessings God has given us. But how did we get those blessings? The source was Christ, right? When gospel is first, fourthly in our life, we will not be afraid to die. Now, you might be afraid how you're going to die, you know. We'll not be afraid to die. Death is a promotion to light when you know Jesus. Do you have a great fear of death? If you do, you may not possess the gospel. You may not be born from above. Fifth, when the gospel is first in our lives, we will order our lives based on what others need. D.A. Carson said, self-denial to try to please God is sinful. Thinking you can gain praise from him. But self-denial for others is godly. If I deny myself something thinking I've impressed God, and now he kind of owes me something, that's sinful. But if I deny myself for you, that's godly. And we would desire to be used in people's lives to advance the faith. No, I think I'm going to come first. I don't love those people. They never did anything for me. When I was hurting, they weren't there. Welcome to the real world, right? There's not a one of us that doesn't have that testimony. That's why we as a church live in grace. We get grace and we give grace. How are all of us doing in asking ourselves this question? What is best for the church? Not the building, not the building fund, not the preacher, not attendance, but what is best for the spiritual progress for all of those sitting around us? What can I do to be a part of this living gospel? To help Rhonda live more for Jesus. To help Sandra live more for Jesus. To help Kenny and Dottie and Jan and Alan and Jean and Mary and Kenzie and Zach and Kelly and myself and Scott and Ken and Aubrey. And just put your name there. What can I do this week? It's awesome that my aunt and my mom just started grading papers for the inmates at the jail. Wow, what a blessing. They don't have to go to the jail to do that, by the way. It's a very safe place. What can I do? Just do something. Do something to help others. Father, I thank you for this amazing, this is a challenging passage, and I know I haven't arrived. And I know that we'll never arrive, never. It's amazing, Lord, when we really get into a text, what's really there? Your heartbeat. Lord, I've been so impressed by Living Hope Church and the love and the giving and the serving. I'm just impressed and so thankful. But I pray that you would help us, as Paul said, to abound more and more. God, help us to see if something else is in that sentence, "for me to live is." God, if there's anyone here today that's discouraged, depressed, ready to give up, I pray the Spirit would impress upon their hearts, it is better for others that I stay. God, you can use me in somebody else's life. Help us, Lord, to order our lives based on what others need. And God, may you thrill us with the fact that we have the greatest thing ever as believers, vindication before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We will never be shamed up there, even though down here we'll be shamed over and over again. And Father, if there again is anyone here that you have not reached down from your throne, and as John 3 said, the wind has blown in their heart to give them a new birth, I pray that you would help them to see the gospel, understand the gospel, and they realize that death is dark for them, and repent and give them life this very minute. May they respond in faith. Thank you for this letter that we get to just glean into today. So continue to work on our hearts as we sing in Jesus' name.